Valley. Well, if I can get the picture up here, Titus, it's because the scripture says that you are his Valentine. Now, I don't know if maybe some of you have already seen that today. If you are connected with me on social media, I posted that this morning. If you're not connected with me, I invite you to be connected with me. Every day I post some little nuggets that maybe the Lord can use to speak to you. But I just wanted you to know tonight that we're going to spend some time looking into the passionate love that God has for you. And by the way, I do want to speak to the single people here in the congregation tonight. I want you to know that being single is not a status of waiting. You aren't waiting for anything. You are who you are in God's time in this season to pursue the purpose that he has for your life. Too often, unfortunately, the body of Christ even looks at the single people like, oh, well, we're praying and believing that you're going to find your one. Well, you know what? It makes, I believe, single people feel like they haven't really gotten where they're supposed to be yet. And I want you to know tonight that God has you exactly where he wants you to be. You're not in a status of waiting for anything, okay? That's just a side note. That isn't even in my notes. But I just want to open in prayer before we get started this evening. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for those that are here. I thank you for those that are listening and watching, Lord, on the internet. I thank you, God, that you love us all so much. And my prayer tonight is, Lord, that they would feel the love. In fact, I pray 1 Thessalonians 3:12, just like it was written in the Message translation. May the Master pour on the love so it fills your lives, all of our lives, and splashes over on everyone around us. Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you that you couldn't love us any more than you do right now. No matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter what we've done in the past or what we do in the future, you love us now as much as you can ever love us. And we give you all the praise and the honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You know, sometimes when I was preparing the message for tonight, and at first I was going to give a different message, and then I realized it was Valentine's Day. So, of course, we have to address love on the day that the whole country. And I don't know, does the rest of the world celebrate Valentine's Day too? I don't know. But at least our country does. And it's Love Day. So we're going to talk about the only love that will never let you down for any reason. But sometimes I think we get so concentrated on how much and how well we're loving God that we forget what 1 John 4:19 says, that we love him because he first loved us. You see, God picked us. I don't know where you were when you came into relationship with Jesus. Maybe there's somebody here that hasn't stepped into relationship with Jesus the way that we're speaking in a personal way, maybe watching by video. But I want you to know that God handpicked you. I was in muck and mire when God called me to himself. You know, everybody says, where were you when you found Jesus? Well, I always say, I didn't find Jesus. Jesus found me, because he wasn't the one lost. I was really lost. I was really lost. Whatever the world had to offer, I'd done it and then some. So I was the lost one. But sometimes I think we get so concentrated on, am I loving him enough? Am I loving him the way he wants to be loved? That we forget that he loved us first. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Because that means even when we didn't love him, he still loved us. God's love is translated in the scripture in the New Testament as agape, which is a Greek word. And this is what it means. It's a strong, deep feeling of attachment, passionate attraction, passionate attraction, an ardent, enthusiastic, intense, fierce, burning affection, unchanging devotion, loyalty, faithfulness, commitment, constancy, and dedication. Now, that has to be just about every definition that you've ever heard of any kind of love that there is. And I want to tell you tonight again that God is passionately in love with you. No matter where you've been, what you've done, who you are right now, it doesn't matter. God is passionately in love with you. How do we know? Because love does. Love is a verb. It's not a noun. Love is a verb. Love does. Love is known by the actions that it prompts. Just like that picture set up here. The scripture says that God so loved us that he what? He gave. He gave his only begotten son. Now, I have three sons. And I can't imagine requiring of any one of them to go through what Jesus went through for us. And I love my sons more than words can say. But that just gives you a little bit of a glance of the love that God the Father has for us, that he did that for us. Now, anybody that's known me longer than 5 minutes or has followed my ministry for any amount of time will know that I love to teach out of the Song of Solomon. It is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It is such a picture of the love relationship between Christ and his church. If you've not read it because you were afraid that it was maybe too dirty for you to read. You know, the Song of Solomon's been given a bad rap in certain places, but I want you to know that if you can go into reading the Song of Solomon, knowing that the king represents Jesus and the little Shulamite woman, the little Shunammite girl, represents his bride, his church. And I just want to read from Song of Solomon 4:9. First, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. This is what he said to her. So this is the way that Jesus feels about you. He said, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace." Now, anytime you see something repeated in scripture, we know that it means that God wants us to get that. Okay? It's for emphasis. And what do you see repeated there twice in that verse? You have ravished his heart. You've ravished his heart. Now I want to read it out of the Passion Translation. Oh my, get ready. This is how God feels about you. For you reach into my heart. With one flash of your eyes, I am undone by your love. My beloved, my equal. Can you imagine God saying that to us? My sister, my bride, you leave me breathless. I'm overcome by merely a glance from your worshiping eyes, for you have stolen my heart. I am held hostage by your love and by the grace. Sorry, lost it. Get this thing to stay up here. I am held hostage by your love and by the graces of righteousness shining upon you. Basically, what he's trying to tell us is that every time you glance at him, his heart skips a beat. Tonight we were worshiping. If you were truly concentrated on God the Father, you took his breath away. You ravished his heart. Isn't that amazing? Jesus' heart is filled with an extravagant love that can never be quenched. His love will demolish every stronghold you have of rejection and all the negative thoughts entrenched in human hearts. The same way the Father loves the Son is the way Jesus loves you, according to John 15:9. The same way that he loves Jesus. See, Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So we're loved the same way. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but this excites me. Because you know what? It's not the gifted ones who've stolen his heart. It's the yielded ones. It's your love that enthralls his heart. You know, it's crucial that we know about his deepest desires for us and how he feels about us. You see, if we don't know how Jesus feels about us and what he thinks about us, we're not going to be able to do what he wants us to do, because we're going to be too busy working on what we think he wants us to be or do to enough to love us. And it has nothing to do with what you do or don't do. God loves you because he chose you. I want to read something that actually I posted on my social media a couple of Sundays ago. And this is, you can tell the Lord was really stirring this message in my heart. I said, you are God's deepest desire. You are the family he dreamed about. Your face is the one that holds his attention. You have captured his heart. He knew you would be worth the sacrifice he made to be with you. So as you go about your day, and I'm going to add, even as you put your head on your pillow tonight, remember how significantly and personally wanted you are. Hallelujah. And we're going to dig a little deeper tonight into what God thinks about you, because we're going to look about at the story of the prodigal son. And you can read it beginning in the first part of chapter 15 of Luke, but we're going to concentrate tonight on verses 17 to 24. This is the return of the prodigal son. And I want to point out some things that the Lord has shown me that was so important for us to catch in order to know and have this love relationship that God wants to have for us. So we're going to read starting in verse 17, and I read out of the Amplified Translation. Then when he came to himself, meaning the prodigal, do you ever find yourself in the middle of something and all of a sudden it's like you come to your senses? Well, that's what I think happened to the prodigal son here. He came to himself. He came to his senses. And he said, how many hired servants of my father have enough food and even food to spare? But I'm perishing and dying here of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. So we know he was feeling pretty bad about himself, right? He said that he was going to go, he was going to kind of drag himself to his father. So he got up and he came to his own father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with pity and tenderness for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him fervently. There was a song out many years ago, and it was called The Day God Ran. And I cannot help but cry every single time I hear that song, because I just picture the place that I was in my life. And I was an adult, I wasn't a child. I was a married woman, had already had two of our three children when God found me, and I felt so unworthy. And yet, God picked me up out of that muck and mire. And here the father ran to his son and kissed him fervently. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I no longer deserve to be recognized as a son of yours. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, the robe of honor, and put it on him, and give him a ring for his hand and sandals for his feet. And bring out that fattened calf and kill it, and let us revel and feast and be happy and make merry, because this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to revel and feast and make merry. Hallelujah. First thing I want to point out to you tonight is the father didn't love and forgive the son because he came back or because he said the right words. That isn't why he loved and forgave him. He forgave and loved him because he was his child. You are God's child. That's why he loves you. That's why he forgives you. It doesn't matter what you do or say. He loves you and he forgives you just the way you are when you come to him. And I want to talk about some of these symbols that were mentioned here in this scripture tonight, just to emphasize and point out their meaning as far as the culture was during that time and why it was so significant. And I think it's significant that we know these things because then we can accept the Father's love for us as well. The first thing that was mentioned was the robe, and the Amplified Translation, one of the things I love, it says the best robe. Well, first of all, this robe belonged to the father. It wasn't the servants or other members of the household. It belonged to the father. And the way we know that is because the Greek word that is translated here for robe means a long robe. It was worn by the upper classes, like the kings and the royalty, those high in government, and it was a symbol of honor and status. The father wasn't just covering the son's nakedness. You can imagine, after him being gone for so long, spending everything that was his inheritance, and now he was with the pigs in the slop. He probably either was naked or was half naked, because he'd had to wear those same clothes every single day without having a home to go to bathe, to change, to even wash those clothes. So the father wasn't just covering his nakedness, but he was reinstating his honor, his place in the family. And he was erasing the shame of his prior actions. You know, I never would have believed until it happened to me that God can not only love you and forgive you, but he can erase the guilt and the shame. He wants to erase your guilt and your shame tonight. He doesn't want you to be ashamed of the things that you've done. Because, see, when we carry shame and guilt, it attaches us to the past. And God doesn't want us to be attached to our past anymore. He wants us to be attached to him. And when we're attached to him, he puts a robe of righteousness around our shoulders, which restores us to a place of honor. Hallelujah. It restores him to a place in the family. We now, maybe some of us didn't have family. I don't know about you, but my family was a mess. And I grew up in a family that was a mess. And so now, when I think of my family, first of all, it's bigger than any family I could have ever imagined. I've traveled actually out of the country to other places to preach the gospel. And guess what? I've found brothers and sisters in other nations of the world, and they love me like family. Amen. And they'd never even met me before. And I had the same feeling to them. That only happens when you're part of God's family. He restored the son to his place in the family. And it wasn't just an act that the son and the immediate family would recognize, but it actually was a public proclamation The son's past was forgotten, and his original status in the family remains unchanged. When you come to Jesus, he makes a proclamation over you that you are no longer what you did in the past. You are now a child of the Most High God, whom, by the way, you were always intended to be. You were created in the image and the likeness of God to be his child, to carry forth his glory and do his purposes. So God's made a public proclamation to the rest of the family of God that you are his child. And I believe that this also ties in with the scripture in Isaiah 64:6 that talks about our righteous robes are filthy rags. You see, there's a divine exchange that happens when we come to Jesus, and he takes everything that was ours and he gives us everything that's his. Wow, I think we get the best end of that deal. When I think of what I gave to Jesus when I came to him, I'm ashamed that that's all I had to give him. But he took that shame from me. And he gave me his robe of righteousness. See, the Father actually clothed the Son in his own glory. And that's what the Father does to us. He puts a robe of righteousness on us, and he clothes us in his glory. Isn't that amazing? Nothing we do other than surrender our life to Christ. And he gives us all that. Next is the ring. And again, anybody that's known me for longer than 5 minutes knows that I love jewelry. And so this really spoke to me because I read and I said, God, he gave him jewelry. I want to know about this jewelry. And so I started digging. And I found out that the ring that he gave him was likely one of his own rings. Again, the Father gave him one of his own rings, but it was probably one of his signet rings. And those rings were used to seal official documents. They represented the king's authority. And they also confirmed their tribal identity. Which one of the 12 tribes of Israel that they belonged to? I just get so excited about this. Because not only is it a piece of jewelry that has authority and tells what part of the tribes of Israel they belong to, but that speaks about family legacy. You know, they probably weren't in the original tribes of Israel, but their relatives were. And they got passed down as a legacy what the Father and the forefathers told them about being in that part of the family of God. It's exciting. Those of you that have children or want to have children in the future, what you've done with your relationship with Christ by stepping into relationship or coming home to the Father God is that you've set a precedence for legacy in your future generations. I'll tell you that I'm a first generation Christian. I was basically raised, although my father was raised an Orthodox Jew, he was not practicing. And my mother was pretty much your basic heathen. Okay. And so nobody ever told me about Jesus. I mean, every once in a while, my sister and I would get sent to Sunday school by ourselves, and I'd hear about this man, but I think a lot of it had to do with my upbringing and what I was surrounded by, and we'll get into that just a little bit later, but it meant nothing to me. I had no feelings towards this person, Jesus, that was being told to me. And I even got to the point where I got to be the age where I was the church soloist, and I would sit up in the choir loft and do homework and then stand up and sing when it was my turn. I didn't know Jesus any more than I knew the man in the moon. I was just there because I liked to sing. And I had friends there that I had made. And I didn't have any friends around my family at all. And so that's why I was there. It took a long time, like I said, until I was an adult and a mother, for people that knew Jesus and loved him with their whole hearts were brave enough to tell me that this Jesus could change my life. They were all women, some of them divorced, one in particular living in an even worse situation than I was. And by the way, I had already called an attorney to file for divorce. No, this is my only husband I've ever had. We've been married 51 years. And I can tell you, from going to a place where we hated the sight of each other, am I telling the truth? That I love this man more now than I ever have in my life. And only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. And so we're talking generations here. I'm not just talking to you tonight about you, because everything you do affects somebody else. Even if you don't have children, you know of other people that need Jesus. Maybe you have nieces and nephews. Maybe you have kids that you babysit or watch. How you choose to believe God's love for you is going to trickle down into the people that you know. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, this ring had more than just financial value, and I'm sure it had that. It symbolized the Father's authority and trust that he was giving back to his Son. Not just his authority, mind you, but his trust. I used to think when the Lord would tell me, "Sally, you can do this," I think, how can he trust me to do anything? I mean, the first time he told me that I was to speak in front of people, and I started out, this year is 45 years of ministry. And I started out in my basement with a group of women from my neighborhood, all different denominations. I had Catholic, I had Baptist, I had Presbyterian and Methodist, and I had a Lutheran woman. So when I tell you all different denominations, and you know, God is so cool. He's so smart. You know, he knew even then that he was going to call me to minister cross-denominationally, which I still do to this day. It doesn't matter. You see, when the trumpet blows, Jesus isn't going to ask you to show your denominational card. He isn't going to ask you what denomination you belong to. It's what you did with Jesus in your heart. Hallelujah. Also, anybody that's heard a wedding ceremony, you know that a ring represents a circle. It's a symbol of eternity, continuity, and completeness. But I like to think of it in this particular story as how it shows the themes of God's endless love and grace throughout this whole parable and throughout this whole book. He chose a ring. Lastly, he said, bring the sandals. Now, again, I'm supposing, this is just the RSV, the Revised Sally version. You can do with it what you want. But I think that the son probably didn't have shoes on. I think he was probably barefoot. Or at the very least, his shoes had been so filthy that he took them off because you heard what he said. He believed he was unworthy. So he would have taken off his dirty shoes. Culturally, during this time, the slaves and servants of the royals' homes didn't wear shoes. They were barefoot. And that's why I say, even if he had them, I'm sure he took them off. Because remember, he said, just give me a job like the servants. That's all he thought he was worth. That's all he thought that the Father would accept him to do. But the Father, again, is making a very clear statement that his son was not to be treated as a slave or one of the servants, but he was a full member of the family because they had the nice sandals. He reinstates the son's lost dignity and reaffirms his status within the family structure by putting shoes on his feet. And they also had a functional role. And I love this because, you know, shoes in that time and that culture enabled them to travel. They walked a whole lot. A whole lot more than we ever do. They had to walk miles and miles and miles and days and days and days. The only thing I ever saw with my own two eyes that even came close to it was when I was preaching in a rundown metal-roofed church in the Philippines. And when I got there, the place was packed out with people hanging through the windows from the outside. And the pastor told me that most of these people, the reason they were already there before I got there was because they had to walk 5 hours to get there. I was blown away. We can't even get in our cars sometimes on Sunday mornings and come to church. Now, not trying to step on people's toes, but let's call it what it is. People are walking hours and miles, and I know for some crusades in Africa and other countries, they're walking days. Days. Pastor Lonnie knows, days just to be in the presence of the Lord. I think we can drive a few minutes, and I can stand up here and say that because I probably drive longer than y'all do. We live in East Mesa. But I'm telling you what, to be in the presence of the Lord, to be where God wants you, to feel that love that we've been talking about tonight is just amazing. And those shoes not only enabled him to travel, but they enabled him to have interaction with the world around him. They also really, as I was meditating on this, they could represent a renewed ability to walk in a righteous path. Right? He had no shoes or dirty shoes because he was walking down the path of filth and muck and mire. Now he had shoes from his father's house. Think about that for a few minutes. Now able to walk a righteous path, guided by wisdom and the forgiving love of his father. Are you able to walk a righteous path today because of the forgiveness and the love that the Father's given you? These shoes encapsulate the Father's desire to fully reintegrate his son into both the family and society because they were representing dignity and freedom for the son. Now, the father, as you notice, didn't need to punish the son in order to forgive him. Sometimes, some of us, depending on how we grew up, we didn't feel like we could ever be forgiven unless we had an awful beating or were abused in some other way. But this story, the father didn't have to punish him to love and to forgive him. Is that not a picture of God's grace? Yeah. You know, so often I've heard people, even in the body of Christ, talk about the suffering that God wants us to go through just to teach us a lesson. That's contrary to the word of God. Right. He doesn't have to teach us a lesson by making us suffer. Now, do we go through some things? Sure we do. But they're not the things that he's given us. He's given us a robe. He's given us a ring. He's given us sandals on our feet. He's not given us punishment. That's not God. And just as a side note here, the slaughtering of the fattened calf, I love this part of the story. Because if you look into what they had to do to fatten a calf, you'll know that this wasn't an everyday occurrence. This was saved for special occasions. It was like for significant things, festivities like weddings and holidays and things like that. The father could have just fed him what they had for dinner that night. That wasn't good enough. The father chose an elaborate celebration. Brings me kind of in remembrance of a scripture that says about a celebration that happens in heaven when one person gives their life to Jesus. And by the way, it takes a long time to fatten a calf. That doesn't happen overnight. You know what that shows me? The father was expecting him to come home. He was expecting him, and he prepared for the return of his son. That's why when we read, he was outside waiting and watching. That's why he was able to run to his son, because he was expecting him. Unfortunately, the image of God as Father is formed by your natural father. Unconsciously, people attach the feelings and the impressions of their own earthly fathers to their concept of their heavenly father. If you had good experiences growing up and you had a great father, like Pastor Barb here, then you're going to attach that and you're going to be closer to knowing and understanding who God is. But unfortunately, too many of us, and I say us, because remember, this is my preaching finger, but I got three of them pointed back at me, because I always needed three times more than anybody I'm talking to. We didn't have good experiences with a father. And I would venture to say that there probably are more people that don't have good experiences with their earthly father than do. And because of that, they have a distorted picture of his love for all of us. Do you ever have a hard time believing God loves you as much as the Bible says he does? Think about it. Or if it's hard for you to trust him or believe that he'll keep his promises to you. See, that's the way I was. Even when I came to the Lord for a long time, I knew he loved me, I think in here, because from the minute I got saved, I devoured this, just devoured it. And I still had little tiny ones at home, and I'd be doing laundry and reading the Word and cooking dinner and feeding my kids. And when they went to bed, man, that was my time with Jesus. So much so that my first two Bibles that I had, I got a second one because the first one wore out. I have little scribbles where I had gone to check on something in another room, and one of my sons got up and started writing in my Bible because he saw me do that. And let me tell you, I wasn't mad, because God said to me, this is your new legacy. And I stand here today, and I'm thankful that my boys love Jesus. They love Jesus. They serve Jesus, and their wives do, and our grandchildren do. You know, every single person in my family on both sides had been divorced at least once. My mother, God bless her, married and divorced 6 times. And I was about to go down that same route when Jesus found me. And he said, nope, we're stopping it right here. Right here. And now our children have been married. Our oldest son and his wife have been married almost 30 years. We're old. Our youngest son and his wife just celebrated their 20th anniversary. And the one in between is 20, I don't know, 25 or 26, something like that. You get old, you start forgetting their dates as much as what you knew before. But I want to ask you tonight, in fact, if there's anybody here that is having a hard time believing that God loves you, or that God's going to do things for everybody else but you. I want you to come up here because I want to pray for you. Because you see, just like Peter and John said to the beggar on the side of the road, silver and gold have I none, but that which I have, I can give to you. I was there. I can understand it. If there's anybody here tonight or watching by video and you haven't stepped into the kind of relationship with Jesus that I've been talking about tonight, I would never want to end this evening without giving you that opportunity. So, with everybody's eyes closed and heads bowed, nobody looking around, this is going to be something that's between you and God. I want everybody to pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you went to the cross and died for me. I believe that you rose again. And now are sitting in heaven with God the Father. I'm sorry for all the sin, all the muck and mire, all the mistakes, all the tragedy and trauma. Lord, I ask you to forgive me. I want to be your child tonight. I want you to take control of my life. And like the Father did to the prodigal son, I want you to restore me to the family of God. I thank you, Jesus, for loving me no matter what I do, no matter what I say, and forgiving me. I thank you that I'm now a child of God. In Jesus' name, amen. If this is the first time you've prayed that prayer, or maybe you're coming back home just like the prodigal son did, I want you to come see me afterwards. Or if you're watching by YouTube, I want you to either contact me on the internet, contact Faith Builders, our wonderful pastors and elders. We're here to pray for you. And tonight, if you were having a hard time believing that God loves you, I pray that you come lift your eyes tonight. And remember, just one glance in his direction from your eyes, and you will have ravished his heart. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay. Well, if anybody wants prayer afterwards, please, we'll be here to pray for you. If not, happy Valentine's Day. Do you feel more loved now than you did before you walked in? Hallelujah. God loves you. So do I. So do all of us here in leadership at the church. We love you. We thank you for coming out. We thank you for tuning in. And God bless you. We'll see you at Galentine's on Friday night and church on Sunday. Bless you all.